Tertullian, the early 3rd century pastor of the Church of Carthage in North Africa, wrote about Christians to unbelievers of his day. He said, quote, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples," unquote. Now that introduces our theme for this episode, the expansion of the faith in the early centuries. Writing in the middle of the 2nd century, Justin Martyr said, quote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatsoever appellation or manners that they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things," unquote. I begin this episode with a caution that it's likely to be a bit, tedious. And here's why. We've come to a point in the story of church history where we need to track the expansion of the faith during the early centuries, where it spread to. And that by necessity means doing what chronicles of history usually are comprised of, dates and places, without all the interesting tales of those who lived that history. Now, I could, I guess, do that, tell the tales of various people as the faith spread to their area. But if I did the overall narrative of just how far and rapidly Christianity spread, it would get lost in the details. And the forest would be lost in the trees, if you will. Think of this episode as a kind of bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge of California. Now, there are places that you can view the bridge from a distance and marvel at its amazing engineering. But actually crossing the bridge, that's a different matter. Doing so saves hours of driving time. If you need to get from north to south of San Francisco Bay, the route around takes a lot longer than using the bridge. But when you're on the bridge itself, rather than viewing it from afar, it's just a roadway with some interesting cables. The long view of this episode is amazing. It's stunning as we see the expansion of the faith during the early centuries. Driving the route it actually took, that can be a bit tedious. But it's necessary for us to do because it gets us from where we've been to where we want to go in our journey of church history. So, climb in and let's go. Comments by early church leaders like Irenaeus, Arnobius, and Origen lead us to conclude that by the end of the 3rd century, the name of Christ was known, revered, and persecuted in many provinces and cities of the Roman Empire. In one of his edicts, the Emperor Maximian says that almost all had abandoned the worship of the old gods for the new sect of Christianity. In the absence of hard numbers, tallying the number of Jesus' followers can't be precise. But a reasonable assumption of the faithful stands at about 10-12% of the total population at the beginning of the 4th century. Of course, in some places, that number was much higher as local movements saw the gospel take firmer root. According to Chrysostom, the Christian population of the city of Antioch at the end of the 4th century was half of the whole. While 10% of the entire Roman Empire may not seem that impressive a number, keep in mind that 10% shared a spiritual unity that made them appear a far larger group when set over against the highly fragmented 90% of the pagan world. Now, looking back to Asia, where the whole thing started, the apostles had spread the new faith over Israel, Syria, and Asia Minor. According to Pliny the Younger, by the dawn of just the 2nd century, pagan temples in Asia Minor were almost completely neglected and animal sacrifices hardly performed because so many pagans had converted to the new faith. Now, I think it's wise to clarify my use of the word pagan, since some may assume that I'm using it as a pejorative, as a put-down for non-Christians. Not at all. By pagan, I mean it in its classic, not its modern connotative sense. Pagans were those who followed the polytheism of the Roman Empire, the worship of the pantheon of gods and goddesses believed to dwell on Mount Olympus, who would occasionally mess with human beings in the affairs of Earth. In a first step of what would prove to be a major outreach to the East, during the 2nd century, Christianity took root in the city of Edessa in Mesopotamia, along with several regions in Persia. In the 3rd century, the faith reached all the way north into Armenia and south into Arabia. Now, there's an enduring legend that the apostles, Thomas and Bartholomew, carried the gospel to India. for sure, a Christian teacher named Pantaenius of Alexandria went there about 190. By the 4th century, vibrant national churches were growing in the subcontinent. It was the moving of the seat of power from Rome to Constantinople in the early 4th century that helped ensure the migration of the faith eastward. It also meant that all the important early church councils were held in or around the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. The great doctrinal controversies over the Trinity and the nature of Christ were carried out mostly in Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Now, speaking of Egypt, Christianity in Africa gained a foothold first there during the time of the apostles. The city of Alexandria was a major center of learning and culture. Its libraries and schools drew from all over the world, and many Jews called it home. It was in Alexandria that the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek 200 years before Jesus. This Greek Bible, called the Septuagint, opened the seemingly opaque ideas of the Jews to Gentile seekers after truth for the first time. It was in Alexandria that the religion of Moses was set alongside the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle. It was also there that the Jewish philosopher Philo sought to harmonize Greek and Jewish thought. Many of his ideas were picked up by later Christian apologists in defending the faith against misconceptions by Roman officials. Ancient tradition says that it was Mark who laid the foundation for the church in Alexandria, which became one of the five most important and influential churches of the first centuries. A theological school flourished in Alexandria from the second century, in which the great church fathers Clement and Origen taught. From Alexandria, the gospel spread south into Nubia, modern Sudan, and Ethiopia. At the Council of Alexandria in 235, 20 African bishops attended from all over the Nile Basin. During the 4th century, in a subject that we will treat more fully in a later episode, Egypt coughed up the Arian heresy, but then quickly answered it with the Athanasian Orthodoxy. Egypt was the birthplace of monasticism as practiced by its earliest advocates, Anthony and Pachomius. Monasticism then spread across the rest of the Christian world. Christianity quickly spread from Egypt across the rest of North Africa. It helped that there were numerous Roman outposts reached by 3 or 4 days sailing from Italy. The faith spread rapidly over the fertile fields and burning sands of Mauritania and Numidia, taking root in Carthage. In 258, a synod of 87 bishops met there. Now, it may be of interest to some of you who are watching that the oldest Latin translation of the Bible, called the Itala, and the basis of Jerome's later Vulgate, was produced in Africa for Africans, not in Rome for Romans, because the Christians of North Africa spoke Latin rather than Greek. Latin theology was birthed not in Rome, but in North Africa, in the city of Carthage. Tertullian was its father. Latin theology then grew in North Africa to find its zenith in the world of Augustine of Hippo, another North African city. The influence of Augustine simply cannot be overstated, as we will see. Now, after reaching Egypt, Nubia, Ethiopia, and a narrow band of North Africa, the expansion of the faith rather stalled. Now, whether or not it would have been renewed in its reach further on becomes kind of moot in light of the conquests of Islam in the 7th and 8th centuries. Now, tracking the expansion of the faith into Europe, we pick up the report of the early church historian Eusebius, who said that by the middle of the 3rd century, the church at Rome had a bishop, 46 elders, 7 deacons with 7 assistants, 42 acolytes, think interns, 50 readers, a pack of exorcists and ushers, and 1,500 widows and poor under its care. Now, from these numbers, we can guesstimate that the actual membership of the Roman Church was at about 50,000, which was a 20th of the city's population. The strength of Christianity in Rome is confirmed by the enormous extent of the catacombs where the Christians were buried. From Rome, churches spread to all the cities of Italy. The first Roman synod that we know of was held in the mid-second century and had 12 bishops in attendance. A century later, there were 60. An official persecution of the followers of Christ in Gaul, we roughly say modern France, in about 177 shows that the church had to have already been there with a large enough number to raise the concern of authorities. The faith arrived in Gaul not from Rome, interestingly, but from Asia Minor. We know this because Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, was a disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna, and Irenaeus reported to his peers in Asia Minor rather than Rome. It wasn't until the middle of the 3rd century that Rome sent missionaries to Gaul. One of them was Dionysius, who founded the first church at Paris and then died a martyr at Montmartre to become the patron saint of France. His name was later altered from the Latin Dionysius to the Gaelic Denis. Now, Spain was most likely reached with the faith in the 2nd century. The Council of Elvira in 306 saw 19 bishops assemble to catch up and discuss the work of their various provinces. The Apostle Paul once formed a plan for a missionary journey to Spain, and according to Clement of Rome, he did indeed make it there before he returned to Rome, where he was arrested during the reign of Nero. Irenaeus reported that the gospel had been preached to the Germans and several other northern tribes, but he likely meant just those portions of northern Europe that were at that time under Roman control. Although it's a bit of a mystery why the North African church father Tertullian would even know this, he said that the faith had taken root in Britain by the end of the 2nd century. As we will see in a later episode, the Celtic church existed in England, Ireland, and Scotland quite independently from Rome, long before the conversion of the Anglo-Saxons by the Roman missionary Augustine, not to be confused with the church father Augustine of Hippo. That early Celtic church sent missionaries to Germany, France, and the Low Countries well before the Italian outreach came there. In the mid-8th century, the Venerable Bede reported that about the year 167, a British king named Lucius asked the Bishop of Rome to send missionaries. And then at the Council of Arles in 314, British bishops from York, London, and Colchester were in attendance. Now, this would probably be a good place to talk about the expansion of the faith into the East, but listen, that is a huge, important, and too often overlooked part of the history of the church, so we're going to save that for later. Suffice it for now to say that, as many students of history know, the Roman Empire stalled in the East, first by the Parthians and then their successors, the Sassanids. But the Sassanids gladly applied the principle that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that meant that the late 2nd century through 3rd centuries, as Christians were being persecuted in the Roman Empire, well, they were welcomed in the East by the Sassanids. The church sprang up and grew rapidly all over Mesopotamia and Persia in what today we know as Iran. Some of the greatest cultural achievements of the faith during the 3rd century were in this Persian church. But when the Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity and the church moved into a position of political favor in the Roman West, well, you can guess what that meant for the church in the regions now controlled by the Sassanids. Still, this Eastern church had developed its own unique culture, and instead of moving back west to join the church of the Byzantine Roman world, persecution pushed it even further east, and eventually all the way to China. We're going to round out this episode with a look at Justin Martyr, who I had shared a quote from at the very beginning of the episode. Justin was born in the ancient city of Shechem in the center of Israel. By the time that he was born in AD 100, it was known as the Roman city of Flavia Neapolis, New Flavianburg, if you will. Raised by pagan parents, he sought life's meaning in the major philosophies of the day, but his pursuit of truth resulted and nothing more than a series of bitter disappointments. You see, Justin was just too sharp to swallow the shallow reasoning and logical inconsistencies of pagan thought. Whether it was religion or philosophy, his keen intellect cut through the shabbiness of the pagan worldview. His first teacher was a Stoic who, quote, knew nothing of God and did not even think knowledge of him to be necessary, unquote. After that, Justin followed an itinerant philosopher who was more interested in collecting his fee than in the pursuit of truth. Next up was a Pythagorean, but his course in music, astronomy, and geometry, it was just too slow for Justin's voracious mind. So finally, he applied himself to Platonism, which was much more intellectually demanding, but proved once again to hold too many inconsistencies. And so it was that at about the age of 30, after a long conversation with an elderly gentleman, Justin's life was transformed. He said, quote, "A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable. That is how and why I became a philosopher, and I wish that everyone felt the same way that I do, unquote. And Justin was determined to reconcile faith and reason. His work took him first to Ephesus in 132, where he held a debate with a Jew named Trypho about the correct way to interpret Scripture. The book, which came out of that debate, is aptly titled The Dialogue with Trypho, and it conveys three main points. First of all, the old covenant has passed away to make place for the new. Second, the Logos is the God of the Old Testament. And third, believers in Christ constitute a new Israel, that is, the new covenant people of God. After that, Justin moved to Rome, founded a school, and wrote two bold apologias. Those were formal defenses of the faith intended to be read by pagan officials persecuting Christians. Think of an apologia as a kind of legal brief. Now, Justin's first apology, published in 155, was addressed to the emperor Antoninus Pius. It was an attempt to explain the faith, which, as we saw in an earlier episode, was poorly understood by most unbelievers. Justin showed how Christianity was no threat to the state and should be treated as a legal religion. He reasoned with the emperor. The Christians are his, quote, best helpers and allies in securing good order, convinced as we are that no wicked man can be hidden from God, and that everyone goes to eternal punishment or salvation in accordance with the character of his actions, unquote. He made an eloquent case for why Christianity was superior to paganism, that Christ fulfilled prophecy, and that paganism was in reality a poor imitation of true religion. Justin's apologetic essays were an attempt to reason with Roman officials on why persecution, even opposition, of Christians was ill-advised. The specific reason that he gave was that Christians made excellent citizens because they wanted to obey the civil government insofar as it did not require them to do something contrary to their loyalty to God. Roman officials ought not regard the loyalty of Christians to Jesus as disloyalty to the state, as long as the state didn't demand disloyalty to God. Now, to that end, Justin appealed to a base in reason that Romans greatly respected, the work of Greek philosophers. He gave logical evidence on why Christianity wasn't something the empire ought to be concerned about. Rather, it ought to encourage the faith of Christians. It was, in truth, what the empire needed, and it was all stated with the most eminent reason. Justin's first apology has become an important record for students of history in that he gives a detailed description of early Christian worship to prove to unbelievers that the faith, it was not some kind of subversive movement. And the most famous passage is this. On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader ceases, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented, and wine and water. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgiving, according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. This description of a typical church service that Justin sent the emperor in his first apology was meant to dispel the charge that Christians were engaging in nefarious plots to overthrow the system. Justin noted that during the service, believers partook of bread, water, and wine. This, of course, referred to communion, the high point of their service. The bread represented Christ's broken body, but that phrase wine and water referred to the watered-down wine that they used for the cup, representing Jesus' shed blood. Justin phrased it this way to dispel the vicious rumor that Christians engaged in wild, drunken orgies. that came from their calling their communal meal the agape, the love feast, and the way that they greeted each other with a holy kiss, as the Apostle Paul called them to in some of his letters. Any and everyone was welcome to attend the first part of the service when the scripture was read and the pastor would give a message. But at the point that the service moved into the communion, seekers and those not yet baptized left so that it was only those who had been baptized who would partake of communion. And that seemed kind of secretive to outsiders. You know, what were those Christians doing in there? And what's this about eating someone's flesh and drinking their blood? It gave rise to wild rumors. Well, Justin dispelled them with his description of what we can expect almost every church service to have been like at that early time. Another factor that contributed to the rumor mill about Christians was that their services were often early in the morning while it was still dark. Now, in some parts of the empire, such gatherings were not permitted because it was assumed that any such meeting could only be for some nefarious reason. But the church met before dawn for purely practical reasons. Many of the members were servants or slaves, day laborers who had to be at their posts when the sun came up. The point is that Justin's essay was meant to give the emperor reasons to look on his subjects who followed Jesus favorably rather than with suspicion. Justin's second apology was written soon after Marcus Aurelius became emperor in 161. Now, in this essay, Justin showed that the Christian faith alone was genuinely rational. He said that the Logos, an important philosophical concept of the time, became incarnate to teach humanity truth and to redeem people from spiritual deception. Since, besides being the emperor, Marcus Aurelius was a real-deal philosopher, Justin sought to appeal to his love of truth with his second apology. And sadly, Aurelius was far more enamored of Greek thought than what appeared to him as the newfangled inventions of the Christians. 4 years after penning the second apology, Justin and his disciples were arrested. The prefect in charge of his case urged him to renounce his faith by making a sacrifice to the gods. But Justin replied, quote, "No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false," unquote. It was an easy answer for Justin because he had spent most of his life discerning truth from error. He was taken out, beheaded, gaining him the enduring name of Justin Martyr. Now, what we might learn from Justin Martyr was the role of reason in giving answers to those who oppose and resist our faith. Indeed, Christians are called to this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That word defense there, that's the Greek word apologia, the very thing that Justin sent to the emperors. The word translated reason there refers to a narrative description of past events that focus on providing why they occurred and the necessary implications that arise from them. It's perfectly illustrated in John 3:16, where we find God loved the world so much, there's the why, that he gave his only begotten son, well, there's the event, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. There's the implication, the application. Justin knew in writing a defense of the Christian faith to the emperor that he needed to bring his A game. These men were intelligent and well-versed in Roman law, which was all about evidence and reason. Both Antoninus Pius and Marcus Aurelius lived at a time when the historical reality of Jesus was not in doubt. They knew that he had lived. The question was what his life, death, and reputed resurrection meant. Justin provided its meaning and showed how the dramatically altered life of Jesus' followers was evidence of the truth of the gospel. We can and should use the same means in defense of our faith. Reason with seekers, outsiders, skeptics, critics, and officials. But the historical and philosophical evidence that we bring to bear must be backed up by the practical difference that Jesus has made in our lives. You know, it's useless pointing to an empty tomb if Jesus hasn't risen to live in and through us.